our sermon passage for this morning, which is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. As the Apostle Paul continues to develop his theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ in detailed explanation to the church at Rome, we read these verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following here, the Word of God. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Please be seated. Our passage impresses upon us the gratuitous, the gracious love of God for us, so that he sent his Son to die for us that we might be declared righteous in Christ, and he labors to assure us of this love. As you hear that, you might say to yourself, though, that seems quite familiar. Haven't we had that theme several times already in the book of Romans? Is that not something you've already preached on several times in the past month or so even? Is this not redundant then? Is it? Are we all perfectly assured of the love of God and resting confident with great joy in this gospel truth? You see, the Lord knows our frame, that we are weak, that we are feeble, that we are made of dust. He knows that we are often filled with doubts and fears. He knows us. And so he would impress upon us time and again this truth, that we would truly take it to heart and know this love of God for us and be assured of it. He would impress it upon us time and again because he knows that we need to hear it time and time again. But more than that as well, the repetition of Scripture is never, or usually, we should say, usually not a bare repetition where the same words are stated time and time again, but rather there is an adding to it, there is an advancing of the topic. And so while it is the same theme, there are bricks added to this majestic edifice of God's love that we might be overwhelmed by the grandeur of it. It is an advancement of the argument, a continuing of this glorious declaration of the love of God for us as his people, that we may rest assured that he does love us. And the love of God is clearly the theme of our passage this morning. Not only is it made clear within the text of our passage, but notice it begins with four. He had just told us that the love of God has been poured out upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then he goes on to explain how we know that's true, how we can be sure that is true. We know this love of God is certain. We know this experience is real because of the demonstration of God's love on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so with this in view and this need to hear of the love of Christ once more and to be amazed by it and overwhelmed by it and assured of it, Let us turn then to our passage and divide it into two parts. First, verses 6 through 8, the amazing demonstration of God's love. And then verses 9 through 11, the much more assurance of our salvation. We begin then with the love of God demonstrated. How do we truly know that God loves us? Is it a feeling within? Is it a work of the Spirit testifying to our hearts that it is so? Yes, it is those things, but it is more than that. It is grounded upon an objective act of God in sending his Son to die for us. In this was the great demonstration of God's love for us. In this condemnation of the Son of God in our place, this death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, we see something of the depths of the love of God displayed towards us. And we see it in particular in the timing of it. Notice what our passage says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The timing of this demonstration of God's love is significant. It is when we were without strength and when we were ungodly. What does it mean to be without strength in this context? Well, given the fact that he goes on to speak of ungodliness and our enmity against God, that we are enemies of God, this weakness arises not simply from some physical malady or some physical weakness, but it is a spiritual weakness that arises from sinfulness. Why are we weak? Why are we without strength? Because we don't want God. We want our sin, and because we want our sin, we have rendered ourselves weak in terms of seeking after or pursuing God and his salvation. We have weakened ourselves. We have made ourselves to be sick in our sin. When Adam first chose to sin, he brought all of our strength into evil and away from God. He brought all of our desires, all of our physical strength, all of our moral desires and fortitude into the service of sin. We are so full of serving sin, we had no strength left for God, and we liked it that way. Man continues to put his strength into sin and is weak then towards God and unable and unwilling to in any way pursue him. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Any part of the truth that would point him towards God, would give him encouragement to seek God, he suppresses it. He doesn't want it. He wants to remain weak towards God. He sears his conscience. Any pricking of his conscience that says, "You are wrong, you are a sinner in need of mercy, you should turn to the Lord," he sears it. He cuts it off. "No, I want to remain weak towards God. No strength to pursue him. No strength to honor him." Man is in his sin rendered weak. It is not simply a physical weakness. It is a moral and spiritual weakness. He does not want God and therefore takes his strength and uses it for everything else with none left over for the Lord. You see, that is what he means when he says Christ died for the ungodly. It is not merely that we were weak and somehow pitiful and somehow there was reason to look upon us and have compassion upon us. It was that we were helpless to save ourselves because we had turned away from God and set ourselves in rebellion against the Lord God. We wanted no part of him. We wanted him in no sense. Our desires, our strength, everything was set against him and not for him. And the Lord looked upon such ones as these and loved us. Think of Saul of Tarsus before the Lord came to him and changed his heart. He had no strength to pursue God, to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was using all of his strength, pouring out from his soul bitterness and violence against God's people, against the Lord, and against Christians. He was so bent upon this path of ungodliness against the Lord Jesus, he had no strength, no desire to follow the Lord Jesus at all. It is this sort of person that is in view, and we are all this sort of person in view. And if we are saved in this helpless and ungodly condition, it is only because the Lord chose to save us. It is only because the Lord loved us and sent his Son to die for us. It is only because of grace, undeserved favor by God, and undeserved favor alone. When the Lord looks down upon such helplessly vile creatures who refuse to obey him, refuse to seek him, refuse to in any way work towards salvation, he pities them and sends Christ to die for such creatures as we are. There is nothing in us that would incline him towards us. There is nothing lovely in us. There is nothing of potential in us except only evil continually. There is nothing about us that would cause the Lord to look down and say, there is someone worthy of salvation. He looks down and says, there is someone helplessly vile, at enmity with me, ungodly in every way, and I love that person because I am a God of love. Why do you love them, Lord? We ask from Deuteronomy 7, because I love them, he answers. That's the answer. There is no way of figuring out why, except in the heart of God, his love is the only reason. Why do you love them, these vile, helpless creatures, utterly unable to save themselves and set in rebellion against you? Why do you love them? Because I love them, says God. And that love is unchangeable because it is grounded in God himself, and not in us. Well, notice then that God demonstrates this love in the cross. We see that in verses 7 through 8. He demonstrates this love is something that is unlike the love of man, unlike any other love. It is seen in the cross, but it is unique to God and to God alone. He says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. There are commentators who say here that the Apostle Paul really is not making a distinction between a righteous man and a good man, but I cannot accept that since he uses two distinct words and couples them with two distinct sentences, which suggests there is a difference being made here. Well, that is so. What is the difference exactly? It is a difference of the relative willingness for one man to die for another. He says, scarcely. It's very unlikely. It's hard to imagine that someone would die for a righteous man. Now, it's more possible, it's something you could imagine for someone to die for a good man. Someone could dare to die for a good man. So what is the difference between a righteous man, which you really can't imagine someone dying for him, and a good man? No, you could imagine someone dying for a good man. What's the difference there? Well, if we're talking about God's view of matters and God's word, there is no difference. A righteous man who follows the law of love and loves God and loves his neighbor. But we're talking about here how men view one another, how one man might view another he would save and another he wouldn't save. And so we're looking at this in, on the horizontal plane. When one man, therefore, is considered righteous by another, it is to the effect that he keeps the law, that he is upright, that he is clearly one who won't break the law, the civil law, for example. He's sure to be in good standing legally. He is in good standing and righteous and upright. Well, we might admire such a man, but would we really love him and think that is the most wonderful thing and that endears me to him, that he keeps himself upright? Well, the good man then is someone who is not defined in legal terms as merely someone who is righteous, but someone who is open-hearted in his goodness and graciousness and love towards others, someone who is generous and kind and caring. You might imagine a man dying for such a one as that, being endeared to him and saying, there is a man who has benefited us greatly. There is a man who has shown such love that I have to respond in love to save him and to die for him. You could possibly imagine that, couldn't you? The distinction that the Apostle Paul is making here is effectively made, I think, in Victor Hugo's great novel, Les Miserables, as he gives the two main characters. You have Jean Valjean, the prisoner, the ex-con who gets out of prison, and he begins to show a generosity, a love, a care for others. We may not agree with everything that he does and says, but he is painted for us as a truly good man, as one who is generous and open-hearted and caring. And then the policeman Javert is painted for us as one who is upright. He keeps the law. He does what is just and right. But he is not full of love and care for one another. For others, he is not generous and open-hearted and full of compassion. You could paraphrase then, hardly would you imagine someone as the cart comes rolling down, as the horse is pulling the cart towards Javert, the upright policeman, hardly could you imagine someone rushing out and pushing him out of the way and dying for him. As upright as he is, as respectable as he is, he doesn't engender such a sense of love that would do such a thing. But for Jean Valjean, well, perhaps, yes, you can imagine it, because he is so kind and gracious to others that it draws forth this affection one to another. You say, there is a man worth saving even with my own life. Machiavelli, in his book, The Prince, said, it is better to be feared than loved. He was so wrong. You will not give your life for someone you respect or fear. It is more likely you'll give your life for someone who loves you, and you respond to that person in loving devotion. That is the point he is making here. That is how we as men think. That is the sort of love that we have. We say, yes, that man is respectable, honorable, but there's a coldness. Who really would die for him? Here's a man who is full of love and compassion and care. He has done so much for us, so much for our family, so much for so many. He brings out for us such love because of his loveliness. We may give our lives for him. That's the love of man. But notice then what the love of God is like, so far surpassing any sense of man's love whatsoever. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not look upon us and say, well, there are some righteous people or there are some good people. In no sense was that true. He looked upon us and said, there are some real sinners, some real enemies of God. There are some real vile people there. and I'm going to send my son to die in their place. Nothing lovely in them, nothing to draw out my love towards them, but simply out of sheer affection towards them, I will send my son to die for these utterly unworthy people. It would be like Hitler going to a concentration camp. And as the truck is coming barreling down upon him, one of the emaciated prisoners who has been so abused and so harmed and faces death every day rushes out to push Hitler out of the way of the car and to die in his place. That's the scenario. We are the Hitlers, much worse than we could imagine we are. Much more vile and despicable in God's eyes than we could ever imagine or appreciate. And the Lord sent Jesus Christ to become weak and humbled and emaciated and under oppression that he might take our place and die for us. That is the love of God for us. It is unlike anything we as mere men understand or know. There is nothing in us to draw out the affection of the Lord. There is nothing noteworthy or admirable in us. It was the love of God that is higher and greater than we could ever imagine. It is a love that is staggering to think about. A love that is free, that is absolutely undeserved. A love that is profound, that he would give his own son to suffer and to die for us, though nothing lovely about us. That is the love of God for us. It is staggering in its greatness. It is profound beyond comprehension. It is a love that we will spend all eternity meditating upon and never plumbing the depths of it. It is a love entirely outside of our thinking and our ways. It is his love for us. That is the love of God shown to us while we were yet sinners. Of course, that suggests we won't remain sinners. That suggests that we're not only clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but also changed in heart, that we will have a similar love now as Christ has for us, that we will love as Christ loved, even loving our enemies, as Christ commanded us to do. But it is the love of God in Christ that is particularly in view here, and make no mistake, it is the Father's love in view. In verse 10, later on in our passage, we are told, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is God who is in view here. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love towards us. It is the love of God demonstrated to us in the sending of his Son. In other words, it is God the Father's love that is in view here. When we think of the love of God for us, perhaps immediately we think of the love of Christ for us. And of course, he loves us profoundly. But the love of God the Father is what initiates this love, initiates this salvation. It is the love of God the Father for us that he would send his Son for us. Think of that most important, that most famous, at least of all verses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Who is it that loved the world? The Father who sent his Son is the one who loved the world. We should never adopt this grave error in which many believe that God the Father is this angry and stern God and we must go to Christ full of compassion and mercy towards us. God the Father is only just and full of wrath. It is the love of God the Father that sent Jesus Christ to die for us. It is his love that is free, gratuitous, undeserved, magnificent, staggering love to enemies and ungodly ones that is in view here. Think of the love of God for you. Can you imagine it? And if it is so, how can you doubt it? How can you doubt now that God loves you? That brings us to our second point, verses 9 through 11, in which we find this statement much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does this much more mean? It means if God loved you while you were yet enemies of his and ungodly and in rebellion against him, if he loved you then, will he not much more love you now that he's made you his friends? If he loved you then in such a way as his enemies, will he not much more love you now that he is reconciled to you and made you to be one with him and united to him and friends with him? If that was his love then surely that love now is assured to us. And who is our greatest enemy as sinners? It is God. And what is our greatest problem as sinners? It is the wrath of God. It is not the devil that we are primarily saved from. He is a finite creature. His wrath we can endure. It is not sin that is our greatest problem in the sense that sin is only the reason for the condemnation. It is God. It is a fact that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards was put it. That is our greatest problem. That is our greatest need as we stand before God condemned by his wrath. And he says, you need not fear that wrath now. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous for the sake of the blood of Christ shed to cover your sins, for the sake of the life of Christ given to cover you and clothe you in his righteousness, for the sake of the blood of Christ, you are justified, you are declared righteous before God. You need not fear that wrath to come because you are saved from it, surely by this love demonstrated on the cross, you are saved from that wrath to come. Jesus shed his blood to appease the wrath of God. This is not a popular statement today in many circles, but it is the reality. The wrath of God must be appeased for us to be saved. When you look at it that way, though, you might say it seems very much to us that there's some sort of contradiction in God. He loves us and sent his Son to save us, and yet he's full of wrath against us. He loves us and full of wrath against us. He condemns sinners. We are children of wrath just as the others, and yet he saves some sinners from himself. How can this be? Is this not a contradiction in God? Is he not some sort of schizophrenic in this sense? Not at all. It shows the unity of the character of God. He is both just and loving. And so he worked out a way to unify justice and love together in order to save some to himself. He worked out a way to satisfy his own wrath, that he might demonstrate his own love. He worked out a way that justice would be satisfied and his love freely and rightly administered. There is no contradiction. There is only a unity in the character of God seen on the cross of Christ, where he satisfied his own wrath that he might show us his own heart in love to us. This is how Matthew Henry puts it as he speaks of that blood of Christ. The apostle here describes a fountain and foundation of justification laid in the death of the Lord Jesus. The streams are very sweet. But if you run them up to the springhead, you will find it to be Christ dying for us. It is in the precious stream of Christ's blood that all these privileges come flowing to us. We are saved from the wrath to come by the blood of Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 10 to say, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we are saved while enemies by his love, then much more now we will be saved as friends by the life of Jesus Christ." Remember, we've seen this theme before. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has the power given to him to bless us. He is raised from the dead to intercede for us. His life continues to save us. Or as Charles Hodge puts it in this way, "If while we were enemies, we were restored to the favor of God by the death of his Son, the fact that he lives will certainly secure our salvation. One, his life is a pledge and security for the life of all his people, as he says in John 14, verse 19, 'Because I live, ye shall live also.' Two, he is able to save to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And three, at his resurrection, all power in heaven and earth was committed to his hands, and his power he exercises for the salvation of his people. He is head over all things for the benefit of his church. There is, therefore, a most abundant ground for confidence for the final blessedness of believers, not only in the amazing love of God by which those sinners and enemies, they have been justified and reconciled by the death of his Son, but also in the consideration that the same Savior that died for them still lives and ever lives to sanctify, protect, and save them." It is the same argument we find really in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If the Lord has loved us in the death of Christ, will he not freely bless us in all things? How can we doubt his love for us now, when it was demonstrated so powerfully and abundantly then on the cross? Do you look at your circumstances and think to yourself, "Does God really love me, even me? In these circumstances, with these sins I commit, could God love me, even me?" The cross of Christ answers that decisively. He loves sinners freely. It is a staggering love. It is a profound love of which all eternity we will be praising him for it. It is a love that we cannot fathom. It is so unlike our love. It is his love. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. It is a love that is so high, so grand, so glorious. Can you doubt it then? When that love was shown on the cross to you, can you doubt that now he loves me? Children, it is somewhat like this for you. There may come a time as you grow older, especially and become more independent, perhaps, that you question whether your parents really love you. It often happens when you want to do something and think it's good for you, and you should have the right to do it, and your parents say no. And you say, "Do they really love me?" Look back at their demonstration of love for you. Laboring in pain to give birth to you, uncountable sleepless nights with you, cleaning up after you in all of your vile bodily functions, making meal after meal after meal for you, speaking to you, counseling you, pouring themselves into you. How can you doubt that they love you? But even if father and mother forsake you, the Lord never will. And the love that he has shown on the cross is a proof of it. It is love that cannot be doubted, a love that is staggering. And so we should be assured of this love towards us, this great love, and to such a degree assured of it that we even rejoice now, here and now, in this love for us. Notice what we are told there in the very final verse of our passage, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word rejoice there is the same word used previously in our passage to refer to glorying in something, to exult victoriously in something. We are to glory in this fact that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, that God loves us in Christ. As those united to Christ, he loves us. As those saved by Christ, as those who cling to Christ by faith, in and through Christ, he loves us. If you are in Christ, you have every reason with victory, with exaltation, with glorying, with boasting to declare, God in Christ loves me now. The love of God demonstrated in the death of his Son is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And when we are without strength, in due time, as sinners and enemies of God, he loved us. And we can never doubt his love for us because it is demonstrated on the cross. But notice, it is the love of the triune God. It is the Holy Spirit who pours this love into our hearts. It is God the Father who so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us. It is Jesus Christ, the Son, who willingly gives himself for us. The triune God has declared to us and labored to prove and to show to us that he loves us and that we therefore should exult in this staggering love that he has demonstrated to us and ministered to us in and through Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come now before your throne of mercy and grace. We acknowledge that your love to us, as revealed in the Scripture, is far above our comprehension. It is above our thinking and our ways. It is a love that is truly astonishing and wondrous. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to believe in it and to rest assured in this love and to revel in it even now and through eternity. Grant us these things that your name may be honored and glorified, we pray. And now we do pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.